Mary Magdalene had to get up really early in the morning to go see him. But, I mean, let's say this. She wasn't really seeing him, right? She wasn't seeing Jesus the way she normally was able to see Jesus, able to spend time with him, able to laugh with him, to eat with him. What Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, the other woman who was going with her, were going to do was to see the tomb. That's verse 1 of chapter 28. She was going to go see Jesus' body. Now, Jesus' body, a day or two before, had been wrapped up in a linen shroud by a man named Joseph. Joseph was a rich man. He was part of this religious council called the Sanhedrin. He's a guy none of the disciples actually knew. It seemed like he was a secret follower of Jesus. But he stepped up to get the body and to wrap it up and to put it into a tomb. And again, it was another surprise, wasn't it? Here's this man no one knew about, and yet he was following Jesus. Another testimony to the impact of Jesus across so many different classes of people. But the reality is, it was all over. These women had seen it. They'd seen it from themselves. They'd watched from a distance as Jesus was stripped naked, his body already bloody and bruised. They watched as Jesus was hung up on a cross and crucified. They watched him slowly, excruciating pain, die. They watched his last breath, and they watched as he was taken down from that cross and wrapped in that shroud and placed in that tomb. They saw it all. It was clearly over. Jesus was gone. And so Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were going to the tomb to just pay some last respects, to follow the Jewish customs by anointing his body with oil and spices. And here's the thing. You could say maybe they didn't think this all the way through. I mean, here's these two women going alone to a tomb guarded by male guards. Guards representing people who didn't like Jesus. And so if they got harassed or something even worse happened to them, I mean, who's going to protect them? The male disciples, you know, they probably should have been with them, but they were all gone. So here's the woman, brave, courageous, still headed to this tomb. Of course, you know, I mean, there's a fact that this tomb was covered by a huge rock. I mean, how are they going to get that rock away? Can they expect the guards to help them? They can't. There's no guarantee of that. But here's the thing. This is Jesus. They had spent so much time with him. They had to do something. They had to try something. So they headed to that tomb early in the morning with their oils and their spices, hoping there'd be some way to see his body, to honor him one last time. So they went, and they got to the tomb, and then something incredible happened. There was an earthquake just like when Jesus had died. And then even more, an angel came down. An angel came down, and verse 2 of chapter 2 of 28, the angel of the Lord descended from heaven, came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. This was stunning, amazing, and yet, this wasn't even the biggest surprise yet. The angel sitting on the stone rolled back, and pretty soon they realized when they looked in that tomb, Jesus' body wasn't there. Jesus was alive. Here's what the angel says. He says, he's not here, for he has risen, as he said. I mean, this changes everything. I mean, it's shocking, it's stunning, and so it's no surprise that their immediate response was fear. We have other passages that tell the same story of what happened on that Sunday. And so we're told in Mark 16, it's telling the same story, that the woman had trembling and astonishment. Trembling and astonishment seized them. Jesus is alive. What does this mean? So let's sort of pause the story of the woman. Let's rewind the story a little bit and go back to the day before. We're going to peek in now on a meeting between the chief priests and the Pharisees and Pilate. Chief priests and Pharisees, they're the most important, significant religious leaders for the Jewish nation. Pilate, he's the Roman governor who's been assigned by the Roman Empire over the Jewish nation. The Jewish nation is part of the Roman Empire. And so they're there to have a discussion about Jesus, these chief priests and Pharisees. Jesus has been a major pain in the you-know-what, right, in these last couple of years. He had been incredibly, not just annoying, just disruptive. Over these last 30 years, Jesus, he's been teaching things and saying things, like disrupting everything they understood about how you relate to God. This kind of stuff you're saying, it would have changed everything. There's no way it could be true. And so they want to get rid of Jesus, and they finally did it. They convinced Pilate to hand him over to be executed. He was dead. They were relieved to be done with him. However, look, there's still some issues here they got to deal with. And here's what they said. This is Matthew 27, starting in verse 62. There we go. The next day, that is after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said, while he was still alive, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest the disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead. And the last fraud will be worse than the first." Now look, Pilate, he has never liked being involved in sort of these Jewish religious arguments. He wants to be done with this thing, right? He literally had washed his hands when he handed them over, when Jesus handed Jesus over to these Jewish leaders. And so he tells them, look, go do what you want, set up a guard, secure the tomb. This is verse 66. So they, that's the chief priests and the Pharisees, went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. So great, all taken care of, right? We have the seal, we've got the guard. Everything is done that needs to be done. But then, early that Sunday, an earthquake happens. They watch as a real-life angel, comes down and rolls away that stone like it's like a pebble to kick out of the way. And then the biggest surprise of all for those guards, the tomb is empty. We're not surprised about their reaction, are we? Verse 4 of chapter 28, the guards trembled and became like dead men. You know, this Sunday, of course, we celebrate what's called Easter, or what we call Resurrection Sunday. Of course, it's a celebration, a recognition of the very heart of Christianity, the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. People have been doing this for thousands of years. Now, of course, in our country, we've attached other things to Easter, like Easter bunnies and things like that. However, there's one thing that has persisted. Everyone sort of understands that Easter has something to do with Christianity, in particular, this idea that Jesus rose from the dead. And I think because it's something people have talked about and commemorated for a long time, we've kind of normalized it. We've gotten used to it. Yeah, Jesus rose from the dead, right? It's become like an interesting fact. You ask Siri, Alexa, what happened Easter? Oh, Christians celebrate the resurrection of Jesus, right? We've made Easter into something that we get up for, and maybe we dress up, and then we go to brunch with bottomless mimosas, right? That's Easter. Here's the truth. Let's go back to what Easter is really fundamentally about. On Easter, we celebrate the fact that Jesus did not stay dead. That Jesus rose from the dead. That is soul-shaking, life-altering. Dead people don't become alive. That does not happen. It's not supposed to happen, right? Dead people die and they stay dead. That is what happened. We know that, and people back then knew that. What those women and those guards then experienced was something that shook their world. What they experienced and witnessed was something that should never happen, but actually happened. Jesus, who they thought was dead, was in fact alive. And that changes everything. It means this Jesus can't only be received and looked at as a religious leader, a teacher, a friend. He's more than that. The risen Jesus means that he is someone with the power and authority of God himself. He is someone who, by his very presence and existence in this world, redefines life, redefines the whole world. And so these women, these guards, I think, they subconsciously knew that. This is something that changes everything. It is soul-shaking, life-altering. And when you face something that is such a radical change, something that's going to jolt you in that way, something that changes everything that you understood about life, a natural response is fear, right? It's not surprising that these women guards are afraid. I know some of you kids were talking about being afraid, I think, in kids' church last Sunday. I mean, that's what's happening in this story. We have people who are afraid. And you think about the times when you're afraid. I think one of the times we're afraid, any one of us, whether you're a kid or an adult, is when something major has happened. When a change has happened or change is about to happen. It could be a big change, like a good change. We're going to move to somewhere, but that's sort of a scary thing, to move into something new. It could be a really sad change. Someone has died. Any change, anything that changes how you've been living your life, it startles you, it jolts you, it can make you afraid. And none of us want to stay in a place of fear. And so all of us have different things that we do to deal with our fear. Just sort of, okay, here's something that's changing my life. I'm afraid about it. So what do I do with the situation? Well, we have an example of what some people did with the situation that Jesus had risen from the dead. And what they did was ignore it. Ignore it and then lie to themselves about it. Look at verse 11 of chapter 28. While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priest all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while he was asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. If you notice here, like as they're talking about the situation, no one here denies the fact that the tomb is empty, right? I mean, this is Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. Like you can't, he's a rich guy. People know him. People know Jesus got put into that tomb. It's right outside the city. People can go and visit it. You can't deny the fact that that tomb is empty, right? And yet, the fact that the tomb is empty is not something they sort of say, well, maybe we should look into this. Maybe this fact of Jesus, what Jesus has said about himself, maybe is something we should think a little bit more about. It's staring them right in the face, and what do? They ignore it. They don't consider it, process it, they ignore it. We think of Jesus and the risen Jesus. I think we still do that today. The idea that, and I don't want to pull this thread too much, but just what I call sort of the historical reality of the risen Jesus. One of the things that is most interesting about the Christian story is that at the very heart of it is this belief that the tomb was empty, Jesus rose from the dead. Historians and scholars who have looked at the Christian story, whether they're Christians or not Christians, all of them agree that that's what started things. Like there's no denying that there was an understanding by a group of people that Jesus really did rise from the dead, and it brought them together, and it swept the Roman Empire. You begin to even pull that thread more, and just all the different things that speak to the very real fact that people came to a tomb that was empty, and they had no way of understanding it except to say that Jesus rose from the dead. That is there. It stares us in the face just as much as it stared them in the face all the way back then. That's a scary thing to think about. And a lot of us ignore it. A lot of us don't just sort of just pass right around it, as opposed to really absorbing the historical reality of an empty tomb and what that means. But, you know, look, ignoring is hard to keep up, right? So there's more that sometimes we do to avoid dealing with a life-changing situation. Right? Something that's going to change how we think and live life. So there's more things to do here. What else did they do? They cover it up and they lie about what happened. They create a different narrative that they can accept and live within. So the guards and priests, we see they agree to lie. They're going to say the guards were sleeping and the disciples came and stole the body. And to make it easier to deal with this lie, notice it says the guards are given, they're given a lot of money, a sufficient sum. I mean, look, money is always helpful. Money is helpful because it helps them go back to the life they were living. Got a lot of money, and it can go back to a kind of life where we kill people and they stay dead. Right? Makes it easier to live that kind of life and accept that kind of truth. That's the kind of life they want to keep living. Here's some money to go live that life. Again, what's happening here? All of this is to avoid something, isn't it? The reality of the risen Jesus. I mean, it's interesting, isn't it? How far we will go to avoid dealing with a life-changing reality. How far we will go to ignore something, to cover up, to lie to ourselves so that we can stay where we are instead of change. Even if that change, yeah, means giving up a lot of things, changing a lot of things about ourselves. We will do so many different things so that we can live the life that we want to live. Now, I was reading a book recently about the push to immediately abolish slavery in our country. And this is like, you know, early 19th century, middle of the 19th century. It became obvious to Americans that black people were really people, and they deserved to be free just like anyone else, right? And so there was a push for what they said, immediate abolition. But as that push was accelerating, the reality is people became scared. As people began to realize, well, immediate abolition means all these slaves are going to become free. What will they do? They might marry us. They might start becoming senators and representatives. They might be, what if that black people being free in this country is going to change everything about how we started this country. And so what happened was a lot of pushback against immediate abolition. That people began to say other things. They said, well, yeah, we know we said slaves are human beings, they should be free. However, they're too childlike. They're not intelligent enough to be full citizens. In fact, maybe it's better if we send them back to Africa, where it's uncivilized. Right? That's better to do that, because they're not ready for American life. You know, of course, we know that abolition did come with the Emancipation Proclamation, but of course, those lies about those freed slaves, they continue to persist, continue to be told. Why did that happen? Well, it was fear, wasn't it? It was fear about the kind of change that would come if this whole group of people would now be free and what that would mean for them. So what did we do as a country? We ignored it. We covered it up. We lied to ourselves, even though the truths were staring us in the face. We lied to ourselves about it to avoid facing that change. I mean, look, it's not abnormal for us to do this, for countries to do this, for nations to do this, and for us as individuals to do this. To lie to ourselves, to do everything to dismiss something that might require a real change, or requires us to face up to something that will change us. We do it all the time, and people did it with Jesus. And people still do it with Jesus. See, the thing is, we like Jesus, and we want him to stay as Jesus, just Jesus, right? Jesus, the teacher, the mystic, whatever it is, the rebel leader, right? Jesus, who I can take what I like from him, and the other parts that are challenging, I can be like, well, that's good for you, Jesus. Right? We want Jesus to stay Jesus. What we don't want is Jesus to become the risen Jesus. The risen Jesus is something more than just Jesus. The risen Jesus means that his very existence, that he rose from the dead, means you can't think about life the same way anymore. You can't approach life any way that you want. The risen Jesus means that there is a God and this Jesus is him. It means that he has power over life and death, and that power over life and death means he has the right to have power over your life. He has power to say, follow me, and you got to listen. See, I'm going to show my cards here. I'm saying it is all of that today, this morning. That this is really what it's about. Notice, in our story, the women eventually do meet the risen Jesus, and what happens? Verse 10, they worship him. And so, make no mistake, this morning, I am calling you, I'm lying, all of us here, to acknowledge that the risen Jesus is someone we must worship. someone we have to follow after. He is risen, and because he's risen, he has earned the right and he has the power to be Lord over all of life. And of course, all of life includes your life, includes my life. It means that we can't accept the lie that we can live a life determined by what we understand about life and how it should go. The risen Jesus means we don't define life in this world on our own terms anymore. It means that we have to step into the truth and submit to the truth that Jesus is risen, and he's risen over us. But in saying that, Jesus, the risen Lord, is something that changes everything, and we have to submit to that change. I want you to understand, I'm not saying this in this sort of like doom and gloom kind of way. Here's the amazing thing about this story. The risen Jesus, he demands our attention, our worship, but notice how he does it. Notice how he relates to this. Here's what the guards and the chief priests missed. They were afraid of the change that was represented by Jesus. They were afraid of it during his life. They were certainly afraid of it when he, well, it was obvious. The tomb was empty and they didn't want to deal with it. And so they kept doing what they're doing, but the woman, they were able to experience something different. They also were afraid. But here's what they hear from the risen Jesus. They hear it first from the angel, and they hear it from the risen Jesus himself. Verse 10, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. See, Jesus, he rose from the dead, and Jesus, in rising from the dead, could have been like, man, you all should be afraid. Yeah, I remember what you all did. I saw that crowd of people spitting on me, throwing things at me as I walked through those streets. Jesus could have come into Jerusalem like Thanos, been snapping his finger, right? Killing people left and right, right? For what they did to him, right? That could have been Jesus. He deserved it after what they did. He could have come, I am risen and in control and power. You better respect me now. That's how he could have come. Instead, what do we see Jesus do? What's the first words that come from his mouth? It's don't be afraid. It's to calm the fears of the woman. And the next few days, what do we see Jesus do? He hangs out with people. He spends time with the disciples. He lets them touch them. He eats meals with them. In verse 10, he refers to those 12 original disciples in the most intimate way you can. He refers to them as his brothers, as family. So this morning, I'm saying we got to believe in the risen Jesus, and that's going to change your life. That's a scary thing, but the risen Jesus and calling us to believe in him and submit to him is not calling us to believe in him and submit to him with a hand raised over us to smack us down for not doing it sooner. He calls on us to believe in him and submit to him so that he can raise his arm to reach us and pull us to himself in love. The risen Jesus has chosen to come to us, not in judgment right now, but in love. An invitation into a relationship of perfect love from him. And guess what? The Bible tells us perfect love drives out all fear. 1 John chapter 4, starting verse 14. We have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also we are in this world. There's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. You know, when someone loves you well, it could be your mom or dad, your husband, your wife, your child. When you're loved well by someone, I mean, that does so much, doesn't it? You can do a lot of things. You can face a lot of scary things, a lot of scary changes, things that require you to think differently and act differently. You can face a lot of those things if the person who is calling you into it is someone you can trust, someone you love, because you know they mean good for you. They mean the best for you. Jesus has risen from the dead. And I want you to understand that truth, if you sit with it, is a scary one. It does mean you can't live your life the way you want to. It means your life doesn't belong to you anymore. It means someone has come and he's taken command of life itself. But don't let that fear make you then, because of what that will mean, make you ignore it, dismiss it, tell lies to yourself about it. Jesus rose from the dead. He's earned the right to be Lord of your life, but Jesus rose from the dead to bring perfect love into your life. And perfect love is what your life needs. In a world full of fears and doubts and uncertainty and skepticism, here's an invitation not to have all those things immediately figured out, but to have someone who will walk with you along the way, someone who demands your attention and worship, but relates to you always in love. Jesus is the perfect love that we need. That is the risen Jesus. And so this morning, there is fears and doubts and uncertainties and questions and distractions and problems. There are sins, things we do against God that stand between us and where we need to be. The risen Jesus calls to us on the other side. And yes, it is scary to walk through all those things. But you can walk through those things if you know that that call to you is a call of love. Perfect love, redeeming love, holy, sanctifying love, gracious, steadfast love, all the things we need and more. Jesus has risen from the dead. Could you this morning step closer to him than ever before? Can you see his arm reached out to you? An arm not of anger, hostility, an arm not of uncertainty, but an arm of hope, an arm of life, an arm of love. This is the risen Jesus. Let's believe in him and trust him and follow him all the more today. Lord, thank you for this time. Thank you for Jesus. You rose from the dead. You're not just Jesus, you're the risen Jesus. And I pray, Lord God, that that truth and that reality would sink deeper into our hearts and lives, more so than ever before. Lord, for anyone who is here this morning who's not yet believed, not just in Jesus, but in the risen Jesus, for anyone who's watching right now, who's not yet believed in the risen Jesus, would help them, Lord, to believe in you and to follow you. Lord, we recognize, Lord, that means a change, Lord, and always means a change, Lord God. And so I pray for those who need to take those first steps. Thank you, Lord God, that you say to us, we don't need to be afraid. We need to follow, we need to worship, but Lord, you invite us into love. And so I pray that people this morning, Lord, would hear the call of love. They begin to admit the ways in which they ignored you and dismissed you and accepted lies about what life should be about. Help them to step towards you, the call of love, the call of love that you've given out since the foundations of the world to all your own. And Lord, for us, Lord God, who hear that call and step into that, Lord, help us, Lord, once again to always remember the place that you have placed us, a perfect love that drives out fear, a perfect love that sanctifies us and refines us, a love that guides us towards what's good and best for us. Every time we are tempted to sink back to the old ways, every time we're tempted to not change, to not act like new creations, to not act like new people, to not act like a people who serve a risen Jesus, Lord God, remind us again of that first call. Remind us again that things must change because you rose from the dead, but they change for the better. And the greatest change for us is that we now have perfect love in our life. So Lord, may that inspire us and motivate us and guide us and push us into where we need to be. Lord, help us this morning to take those steps like never before. Thank you for who you are. We thank you, Jesus. We love you. It's your name we pray. Amen.